Well, in school, there are the kids who are bullies, and there are the kids who get bullied. For some reason, I fell into that latter category. What with a lethal combination of my nerdiness and glasses and braces and sarcasm and arrogance, I was just a bully magnet. And there was this one bully that I managed to give a wide berth throughout most of high school. Let's call him Brant Davies. Brant was one of these guys that had failed school enough times that he was way larger than everyone else. In the ninth grade, he was already shaving, you know. So he was a guy that I never picked a fight with. I never mocked him. I never got sarcastic with him. I just stayed away from him, and that served me well. Well, he would get up to all sorts of shenanigans, and nobody ever reported him to the teachers or the principals, because they were just too scared of being beaten up by the guy. So one day during recess, he had smuggled to school a BB gun, and he had somehow convinced one of his friends to bend over and let him shoot him in the rear with a BB gun, just to see what it would be like. And he did this in broad daylight, in front of hundreds of other students, and shot this kid with a BB gun. Well, the kid squealed in agony and was crying and like rolling all over the place. And I mean, it was this big deal, but he didn't want to get help, didn't want to tell any of the teachers or anything, didn't want to get his friend, Brant, into trouble. And we were all watching this, and even though this happened in front of so many witnesses, there was a very real chance nobody would report him because they were all scared of him. Well, I wish I could say that I had the courage to be the one to stand up to him, but I didn't. I was like, this is none of my business. You wouldn't be silly enough to bend over, get shot. Well, that's your problem. But I just went along my merry business that day. But what happened is later that day, the teacher had asked for a volunteer to take some papers to the administrative offices. And, you know, being me, I volunteered. So I'm there with some papers, and I go to the principal's office, and I hand the papers. And on my way out, Brant Davis was walking in. Somebody had reported him, and he had been summoned to the principal's office as well, and he was going in to be disciplined as I was coming out. So as I was coming out, he glared at me menacingly and made this gesture, you know, you're dead meat. And I was like, what? I didn't even do anything. So I just avoided him for the rest of the day. But after school, we were standing just off the school grounds, and I was talking to this girl, and at this one moment, she flinched. You know, like when you see a car accident about to happen, but you can't stop it, you know, that. And she in that instant, everything went black, and I just woke up eventually lying on the floor in the dirt. And what had happened is Brant Davis had come behind me and sucker punched me in the back of the head. Well, what happened was that everyone thought that I was this hero for standing up to him finally, that I was the one brave enough and taking one for the team and even willing to get beaten up for my principles. And since I knew that the real brave person wasn't going to stand up and take credit after what he saw happen to me, I just basked in it and was like, yep, I was the one that did it. Anyway, there's a moral to the story, I'm pretty sure. Oh yeah, the moral of the story is that the only thing that hurts more than a BB gun is when someone jumps the gun and accuses you falsely, jumping to conclusions. And that's exactly what we see in our text this evening. Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20. This is the section right after the cities of refuge. Remember that the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, and those books were setting up a law that would be fully in place only when the nation came into the promised land. So there were certain aspects of the law that couldn't be fulfilled till they were in the promised land. And one of them was that they had to establish cities of refuge when they got there. They had to establish cities that were kind of equidistant from each other, so that if you accidentally killed somebody in involuntary manslaughter, you could run to one of these cities, the closest one to you, and then confess what happened, and your punishment would be to stay in a city of refuge for the life of the high priest for the rest of his life. So it was kind of this semi-life sentence to be in exile from your home, but it wasn't the same as execution for premeditated murder. So that's what we looked at last week. We looked at some of that. Where we find ourselves now in chapter 20 is, this is 7 years after the story of Jericho. when the walls of Jericho fall. And so the attack on Jericho and the circling where the walls fall, that was really the first part of the invasion of the promised land. And then it was the city of Ai, and they kind of moved through. Now, this battle has been going on for 7 years. They have been dividing and conquering, you know. They've been dividing up the land through lot and allotment. This tribe gets this area, that tribe gets that area. And they have been conquering everybody who's there, or in theory. And they've been driving them out. Now, after 7 years, finally Israel is the dominant force in this region. All the Canaanites who live there have either died in battle or have fled out of the land that God carved out of there for Israel. A few exceptions here and there. They actually made those people, you know, they enslaved them instead of killing them, which was not God's will, and that'll come to bug them later on. But this is where we find ourselves, and now finally there is peace. And everybody's going to start going to their allotted land and settling it and building cities. And that's where we find ourselves. So let me read for you just the first six verses to get us warmed up. Joshua 22, verse 1, and at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of Yahweh your God. And now Yahweh your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to be seeing three parts of this apparent offense that crops up, so that we learn not to jump the gun. That's what we're learning. Learn not to jump to conclusions. We'll see the chaos that comes from jumping to conclusions here. The first part of this apparent offense is the offense perceived, then the offense explained, and then the offense applied. And we'll try to draw some application for that. So let's keep reading and just have that structure in your mind, the offense perceived, explained, and applied. So the first part is perceived. Look at verse 9. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, which they had possessed themselves by command of Yahweh through Moses. And they came to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of an imposing size. So stop there for a moment. The tribes disperse. They start going to their own places. And these two and a half tribes, and let me just, in case you don't remember from before or this is your first time here, Manasseh was not one of the 12 children of Jacob. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob. Manasseh and Ephraim were two sons of Joseph. So Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph. There's two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. It's just the way it worked out. And then the Levites don't get land. They are scattered among everyone. So there's still 12 pieces because of this half-tribe situation. So now, this little half-tribe of Manasseh, which is, you know, half of Joseph's tribe, as it were, and Gad and Reuben, those three tribes, they're doing something different from the rest of the nation. They've crossed the Jordan, they fought, they've subdued the promised land, and now they are going back over the Jordan to the other side, just outside the borders of the promised land, and they want to settle there. And you think, why? Well, earlier Joshua said, go settle the land that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you as your possession. Remember that? The land of Gilead? So let me just read for you, and you can follow me there if you want. Numbers chapter 32. This is referring to something that happened while they were in the wandering of the wilderness. As they were coming closer to the promised land, the whole nation saw this land and how good it was for cattle ranching specifically. So it was just wide open plains, fertile, lots of lush grass, And these tribes, of all the tribes, these tribes were the cowboy tribes. You know, they were the ones that raised livestock. So each of the tribes had their own little specialty in what they did. And when these three tribes saw the land, they were like, this is fantastic. This is like, I mean, I wish I knew America well enough to say what it is. Texas, right? Ranch country? Okay, Texas. There you go. This is the Texas of the Middle East. This is where we want to build our cattle ranches and raise our livestock. It's perfect. Can't we settle here? Now, obviously, we haven't taken the promised land yet. So if we leave you here, we're leaving like this chunk of our fighting force behind us, and the rest of us are going to go and fight. And there's really no fighting to be done here. This is, you're just going to get this. So this is what's happening in Numbers 32. So let me read for you a little bit of that. Numbers 32, verse 1. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, to the chief congregation. Et cetera, et cetera. Verse 5 says, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that Yahweh has given them? So he's saying, you can't do that. We have to go and fight for the promised land. So they go back and forth a bit. In verse 16, they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes. This is a promise. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan. In verse 29, Moses says, sure. Okay, so they want to take this land because it's good for their livestock. Moses says, that's a problem. They say, I tell you what, we'll set up things now with our little ones and our families, and we'll leave them here to start settling this region, but we will join the army. All of the able-bodied men of our tribe will come with you, and we will subdue the land and do our part. And we're not going to also get land in the promised land. We're just going to take these. And Moses said, okay, it's a deal. And everybody knows and everybody has that's what's happening. Now, skip scene, 7 years later, this is all done. They want to go back home to where their cities have already started being established by their families. And the men who were too young or too old, they're still there. And all the fighting men want to go back home. And so they remind him of this deal. They remind Joshua. Joshua reminds them. Everyone's fine, and they do it. So far, so good. This is the problem. Verse 10. Go back to Joshua 22. Verse 10. They came to the region of the Jordan. That's the land of Canaan. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan. Manasseh came to the party a little later, by the way. Built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. What do you use an altar for? For worship? What specific part of the worship do you need an altar for? Sacrifice, that's right. So an altar is a table, usually a stone or wooden table, and you put the animal on the altar. It's got a little channel for the blood, and you kill the animal on the altar, and the blood being spilt on the altar runs down this little thing, and then you can burn the animal on the altar. And that's, if you can't build one out of big pieces of stone, you can use little stones, you can even build it out of wood, but eventually you build this altar, and it's for sacrifice. Now, Moses said you can do sacrifices, the priests can do sacrifices in the tabernacle while they're moving around. The tabernacle was a tent. But when you get into the promised land, God doesn't want us moving around anymore. He wants us to settle. And God wanted a centralized worship system. And he wanted it to be centralized in Jerusalem. So they don't know that yet. They were told, when you get there, God will tell you the place. And it ends up being Jerusalem, the city of David, you know, the what we now call the Temple Mount, if you go and visit there. That's the spot. And that is going to be the center. So everyone in the nation can only live far enough away from there that they can travel there once a year by foot to go and do their sacrifice. And the whole point was to keep the Jewish people together. That's why their punishment is always to scatter them, where they can't use that centralized piece of worship because they can't do sacrifices anywhere else except there. And in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, that's when Judaism ended, because there is no way to do sacrifice. Now, of course, the Jews don't see it that way. They go right up to the Western Wall and they wail there. That's why it's called the Wailing Wall, because they can't get to the Holy of Holies because it's not there anymore. It's been destroyed. There's no temple. But they believe that they will rebuild the temple, and we know from the end times that they actually do rebuild the temple and set up a false system of worship there. But anyway, so when these tribes, all that to say, when these tribes go back over the Jordan to their land, the first thing they do is they build an altar. They're not supposed to build an altar. They're not supposed to set up a system of worship that's outside of Israel. So this is the offense that they've done. By the way, just a little footnote. That's why Protestant churches, like Baptist churches, like us, that's why we don't have an altar in our church. This table here, guess what we call this? We call it the table here. It's just a table. That's why we refer to it as the Lord's table. It's not an altar. In some religions, and like Catholicism, you have an altar because Christ needs to be sacrificed each time sins are forgiven. That's why they say this actually is the body of Christ. We're actually breaking the body of Christ. We are re-sacrificing him. That's why it's called the Mass. It's the massacre of Christ over the altar each time. Okay, we don't do that. So, altars are for sacrifice. They build an altar. They are going against what God said. Apparently. Remember, the Samaritans did the same thing. They built their altar on Mount Gerizim, and they were considered a cult. So these tribes now look at Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh as a little cult, a little breakaway from Israel, that are setting up their own system of worship, Transjordan, outside the promised land. Verse 11. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So they say, what they've done is wrong. They're becoming this cult. They're being a splinter group. They're now a sect. They're setting up a competing system of worship. We have to go and wipe them out. This is about to be a civil war. Brother against brother. They've just been fighting against the Canaanites together, and now they're becoming Canaanites. We have to now wipe them out. So, what Israel did right at this point is they acted on their zeal for God's glory. What they did wrong, they jumped the gun. They jumped to conclusions. They didn't understand what was going on. And at this point in the narrative, neither do we, but it's coming. So they assume the worst. They strap on their armor and they don't consider what else this could mean. And they attack their apostatizing countrymen as if they are the antibodies in the body protecting the body from a virus, when actually they have now become an autoimmune disease that is attacking itself, their own body. And that's what's happening here. So there's about to be this civil war. And people, even today, we just often tend to think the worst about people, don't we? You see something that looks shady, you assume it's definitely shady. That's why, by the way, we need to live lives that are above reproach. We need to live our lives in such a way that people can't point fingers at us, because if we don't, they will point fingers at us. If I'm in public with my sister, you know, if I'm at home alone with my sister or whatever, I might put my arm around her, I might be affectionate with her, I might kiss her on the cheek when I see her, but when I see her out in public, I'm not going to do those things, because someone's just going to see me with some blonde girl who's not my wife. And they might think something that's wrong. They might jump the gun, even though it's my sister. "We saw you kissing this girl in the cheek. Aha, who are you dating?" I'm like, gross. It's my sister. But if some people don't ask questions, they just think that about you then. So that's why you just have to live your life carefully because of that. But here we see a case of this exact thing. They built this altar, we assume the worst. 1 Corinthians 13 says, verse 7, "Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things." And that concept of love believes all things, the way we would say, love believes the best about a situation. So thankfully, these trigger-happy zealots, before they punch in the missile code and launch an all-out attack on these people, they pause to offer the offenders a chance to repent, which is very wise. Look at verse 16, Joshua 22:16. Thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following Yahweh by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against Yahweh? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves? And for there came a plague upon the congregation of Yahweh, that you too must turn away this day from following Yahweh? And if you too rebel against Yahweh today, then tomorrow he will be angry at the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into Yahweh's land, where Yahweh's tabernacle stands, the centralized worship, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against Yahweh or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of Yahweh your God. And they use Achan as an example there as well. So what they did right, again, there's a few things that they're doing right. Firstly, they have a motive of zeal for God's glory. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, they form a committee. It says that they get, 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families, every one of them the head of a family among the clans. So they form a committee. That's usually a bad thing, by the way. But in this case, it's a good thing. They form a committee to investigate. So they want to actually know what's going on. Then in verse 15, they have a face-to-face meeting that came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe in the land of Galilee, and they said to them, blah, 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 thus says the Lord. And so they have this face-to-face meeting. The other thing they do right is that there's a clear accusation noting the corporate effect from verses 16 to 18. This is what we see you doing. This is what we think is wrong. This is the effect that it's going to have on the nation. That's why we have to kill you, you know. And then the fifth thing they do right is they have this generous offer for them to repent. They say to them, let's make this easy for you. Let's pretend this never happened. Just come back into the land with us, and we'll carve out a piece of land for you here, this side of the Jordan. If you don't, you know, if you consider that a pagan place, just come here. We'll help you make it right. So Israel's really doing the best they can here. Zeal for God's glory is good, but they're still doing something wrong. They're believing the worst. Zeal for God's glory isn't always enough. John 16, verse 2, Jesus warned that people would put his disciples out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. There will come a time where people are trying to kill you, and they think that they're doing it for God because they've got zeal, but they don't have knowledge. Of course, Romans 10:2 says this, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, so that's the offense perceived. Now let's see what they were actually doing, the offense explained. The three tribes get together and they say, their little part of the committee says in verse 22, the mighty one God Yahweh. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against Yahweh, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following Yahweh. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may Yahweh himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For Yahweh has made the Jordan a boundary between you and us. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in Yahweh. So your children might make our children cease to worship Yahweh. Therefore we say, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service to Yahweh in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in Yahweh. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn away this day from following Yahweh by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifice, or other than the altar of Yahweh our God that stands before his tabernacle. So this is the explanation. They're saying, we totally agree with you that this is a serious offense. In fact, if we were setting up an altar to make offerings, any kind of offering, burnt offering, grain offering, any kind of offering, if we were doing that, we would be the first to lop off our own heads. It's just that that's not what we're doing. What we're doing is we're building a copy of the altar, a replica, a monument in the shape of an altar, not for burnt offerings. We're not going to actually burn offerings on it. We're just building it as a replica, as a copy, to remind you people that we're part of you in the generations to come. Because one day your descendants will say to our descendants, why do you guys keep coming to Jerusalem to make sacrifices? You're not even Jews. You're not part of this nation. God made the Jordan the boundary. You're trans-Jordanites. You're the others. Well, we don't want you. So then we will say, no. Our fathers built this altar, the copy of the one you have, to make the connection between the two groups. So I just learned this week, actually, of, you know, watching The Amazing Race, I learned that Brazil and Portugal did this. So Brazil was a Portuguese colony, and they have, Brazil's famous, it's probably its most famous landmark is what? The statue of Jesus. I mean, it's not Jesus, it's some guy, but they call it the statue of Jesus. It's that big, tall, you know, he's standing like this way up high. Well, that's a replica of a statue that's in Portugal. So Portugal has that statue, and they built one in Brazil as well to remind the people of the connection of those two countries, that they were a colony of Portugal. That's what's going on here. We're not actually going to make sacrifices on this altar. We're going to come do it in Jerusalem, but we want this replica, this monument, so that our people keep remembering it and so that your people remember the connection between these two places, that we're all one nation. In other words, we are doing the exact opposite thing of what you're accusing us of. We're not trying to establish a system of worship that's different from yours. We're doing this to remind everybody that we're part of your system of worship centralized at the tabernacle. And the other tribes say, oops, my bad. Okay, glad you explained that. Everyone put your guns back, you know, lower your weapons, everything. Okay, I'm glad we asked before we shot, you know. And that's what's going on here. So they explain away what's happening. This was a close call. Now, you can understand. I don't know how wise this was of them building this kind of monument. I mean, you can imagine a teacher telling students to bring something made out of plant material to school for a science show and tell, and then you go in with a pack of cigarettes. It's like, okay, a pack of cigarettes is something made out of plant material, but you're not allowed to bring cigarettes to school because cigarettes are used for one thing, smoking. You could have brought something else. Well, that's what's happening here. You could have built, I don't know, a replica tabernacle maybe? I mean, altars are used for one thing. They're used for offerings. And you're saying you didn't build it for an offering. So it's an understandable mistake. And this is a lesson for us. We're going to do things in time and in life where there's an understandable mistake. And that's why we need to ask each other questions and find out and believe the best about someone. So they had built this altar as what they called a witness. This is a witness between us and you. But it turned out being a hostile witness. So you know what the difference is? So a witness is somebody you call on the stand who's going to, you know, the lawyer calls up a witness, asks him questions to build his case. But sometimes the witness goes rogue. I don't know if this actually happens or if it only happens in law drama, but sometimes you get the witness up there and he starts saying the opposite of what you've prepared, and now he's getting your client in more trouble. So then you can ask the judge, and I learned this from watching a lot of TV, you can ask the judge to declare them a hostile witness. And that means that they're only allowed to have yes and no answers to your questions. So they can't pontificate about what it is. Wikipedia says, a hostile witness, other known as an adverse witness, is an unfavorable witness, a witness at a trial whose testimony on direct examination is either openly antagonistic or appears to be contrary to the legal position of the party who called the witness. That's what this altar is. They call this altar the witness, but the witness has gone rogue. The witness is having the opposite effect of what they want, and the witness actually makes it look like that they're turning against Israel. So, they sort all this out, and the proverb that popped into my mind which pops into my mind whenever I'm giving marriage counseling, Proverbs 18:17. It says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You always assume the case that you're hearing has another side to it. That's just wisdom. And you'll see this in marriage counseling. You'll hear, you know, the wife talk about her husband, and you think, man, what a wicked man. I feel so sorry for you. I can't believe you're even married to that guy. Man, wow, I'm going to call him in. And then you hear his side of the story, and you're like, you poor dude, you're married to that? You know, I had no idea, you know? And then you're like, okay, now I understand. I feel sorry for both of you. Let's see if we can fix this. That's marriage counseling. Well, that's what's going on here. You see one thing, you got to get the other side of the story. You always have to ask questions. Okay, now let's look at the offense applied. And for this, I'm going to go to Matthew 18. So now we're kind of leaving the Old Testament. We're just seeing, what do we do with this example of what they did? Well, in Matthew 18, this passage is kind of famous as the instructions for church discipline. Let me read for you the instructions for church discipline, starting in verse 15. And Matthew 18, 15, I want you to just remember the story that we just learned about what happened in the history of Israel as I'm reading this to you, and see how God's wisdom in the New Testament would have helped them in those days and certainly helps us in this day. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So, face-to-face meeting. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Step two, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, to the congregation, the assembled gathering. And if he refuses to listen to the church, step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Only at that point do you treat him as somebody who's an unbeliever. This is the only mechanism the Bible gives us to move somebody from the category of believer to unbeliever, but we should not move them the category, let's say move their label. If a person calls himself a Christian and they've been baptized, we assume they're a Christian and we treat them like a Christian. Until this process has gone through and they rebel against God's word through all these points, that's when you say, okay, you might call yourself a Christian, but we're calling you a Gentile or a tax collector. You can't take communion with us anymore. You can't be a member of the church anymore until you repent of your sin. But the point I wanted to make here is that this wisdom in the New Testament is a way of applying the wisdom we just learned there. You don't just jump the gun. You have to go through those steps because it's our tendency sometimes to avoid conflict, isn't it? You see someone doing something wrong and you know it needs to be dealt with. You just don't want to deal with it. So what will happen is often people will jump the gun and they'll go straight to the elders with the problem rather than first going to the person. So I did this once. I was a brand new believer and I was attending church and there was this young lady in the church came to me and said, I'm offended that there is a man in our church who makes his wife mow the lawn. That was the scenario. His wife mows the lawn. I think he should mow the lawn. I can't believe he makes his wife mow the lawn. And since I wanted to date this girl, I thought, okay, I will take up your cause. So I said, okay, I will. She said I should go sort this out. Well, I didn't want to go to him because that's just kind of weird, awkward, you know. So I called the pastor. And I wanted to say, I'm now offended by this guy who makes his wife mow the lawn. And somebody needs to tell him to mow the lawn. But as soon as I said the words, there's something I'm offended by, someone in our church is doing, the pastor cut me off. He said, don't tell me who it is. Don't tell me what the issue is. Have you got a Bible near you? I was like, sure. Turn to Matthew 18. And he made me read Matthew 18 to him over the phone. He says, do you know what to do? I was like, I need to call him. And he was like, yeah. So I hung up the phone. To this day, that pastor still has no idea what the issue is, which is great because it's one less person for me to be embarrassed around. Because of what happened. So I go to this gentleman in the church, and I say to him, I'm really offended by the fact that you make your wife mow the lawn, and I think that you should repent of that. And he was so gracious. You know, he has this new little believer confronting him. And he was like, so what offends you about that? And I didn't really know, because it was actually the girl who was offended. I wasn't offended. I'm like, I totally want a wife who's going to mow my lawn. But anyway, so I said to him, well, you know, it's such a hard job, and it's more of the man's job and all that. And he says, let me tell you something. I totally agree with you. It drives me nuts that she wants to mow the lawn. She loves mowing the lawn. She grew up mowing the lawn. She finds it therapeutic. She hates the job that I do because I don't do it right or whatever. So she mows the lawn, and she hates doing laundry. And I don't mind doing laundry, so I do all the laundry in our house. And then he said, do you know that the Bible nowhere says men may have to mow lawns and women have to do laundry? I was like, I just assumed it would say that somewhere. You know, that's the natural order of things, right? And he was like, yeah, the Bible doesn't say that what we do in our family is wrong. So he discipled me through that, and he kept that to himself so that I didn't get embarrassed. And it's just one of those things. You live and you learn, right? But the great lesson there was that my pastor didn't even hear me out. So that's how we should be. We should go to the person directly. And this is a very practical thing. When you call the person, you go see them face-to-face. It's always better face-to-face if you can, just because, you know, there's a lot of communication that happens non-verbally. The first thing you do is you just ask questions. Hey, I heard from someone that your wife mows the lawn. Is that true? Yes. That's not how we do things in South Africa. I'm just wondering what's going on there. Oh, well, you know, she wants to, and she asked to, and the Bible isn't. Oh, interesting. I'm going to get me one of those wives, you know. It never even gets to the point of conflict, because you brought the Bible to bear on a situation. And just as a footnote, when we lived in South Africa, Kim often mowed the lawn. She loves doing it, and also she didn't like the job I did, so the Lord blessed me many times over with that. But anyway, my point is simply this. You need to examine your motives, search the scriptures, speak one-on-one to the person, believe the best about them, give them an opportunity to explain themselves, ask lots of questions, and only when something is clearly sin and the person is clearly rebelling against something that's clearly written in scripture do you take it to the next step. And the next step is very wisely bring someone else into the discussion so that maybe you're the one who's wrong. That's why you bring two or three witnesses, so that they can hear this and say, no, actually, this guy's got a point. What you're talking about is not in the Bible. And it just shuts it down. And only if the person is, all of the witnesses agree this is a clear violation of Scripture, it's an unrepentant violation of Scripture, and the person still won't repent, only then do you take it to the church and ask the whole church to call that person to repentance. So, in conclusion, the peace and unity of Israel was preserved by the zeal of the nation to do the right thing and honor God, but it was also tempered by the wisdom of first finding out all the facts and not jumping the gun. And this is what Jesus wants for our church unity as well, based on Matthew 18. That's why there's going to be church unity, because people aren't going to jump to conclusions, and people aren't going to, there's no witch hunt. There's people always just talking to each other, clarifying their misunderstandings, and bringing the Bible to bear on this. And this is why we don't pick fights with other Christians and don't sue Christians and don't cause disunity, because Christ wants unity. He prayed in John 17:23, I'm in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me. Jesus Christ came and lived and died so that he could make a body of redeemed believers, and that we need to be unified. And the way we're unified is we keep the body pure by dealing with sin, but we need to deal with it in the way that he told us to preserve the unity from all the many mistakes we might make from jumping the gun. So may God grant us wisdom and courage to do his will for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this reminder from the history of Israel, of the things that can go wrong if we jump to conclusions, and the way we can be spared of making huge mistakes simply by following your instructions, being wise, believing the best, bringing scripture to bear, and hearing from one another. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people of patience and kindness to one another, that you would give us great wisdom, that you would guard us from unnecessary conflict, that you would guard us from disunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.